Well, we are turning once again this morning to the theme of the Incarnation, and we are doing so this morning, and indeed I intend to come back to this theme again this evening, also out of Luke chapter 2. And we come to this theme on this particular Lord's Day because whether for good or ill, men's minds, our society generally is thinking about Christmas. And while it is true that there is a great deal of confusion and commercialism and a great deal of superficial, tinsely thinking on this theme at this time, nevertheless, it's a good theme. And just because men perhaps in their multitudes are rather confused concerning it, there's no reason for us to be confused concerning it, and it is no reason for us to remain silent. I emphasize that because I am one of those people and one of those preachers who happens to believe that we should strike while the iron is hot, so to speak. And I think that there are times in the society in which the church finds itself where it would be the passing up of an opportunity to say something at least concerning what is happening and what men are interested in. You probably know, those of you who are familiar with the history of the Reformation, that Martin Luther struck a decisive note when he put his 95 theses up on the church door on that occasion, dealing with the whole issue of justification by faith. That issue was not raised by Martin Luther. It had been raised down through the centuries by many who had preached on justification by faith. But the time was right when Martin Luther nailed up his thesis, because men, generally speaking, were asking the question, how can we be just before God? And Martin Luther recognized that this was a topic that men were speaking about, and the church door was where you pinned up public notices. And so Martin Luther said, well, let's discuss this issue then, concerning how can a man be right with God. And so he was striking while the iron was hot, so to speak. And our Lord Jesus Christ did this in his earthly ministry. He made reference to something that obviously was a talking point among his hearers. He refers to the tower in Siloam that fell, and 18 people, you remember, lost their lives, and those other multitudes, those Samaritans who were worshipping in a certain place, offering their sacrifices. And Pontius Pilate, in his usual incompetent manner, sent in his soldiers and slew them and mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Our Lord raises these issues because it was something of common interest and common knowledge, and so he was making a point concerning something that they were no doubt discussing among themselves. And so it is, we could give other examples, of course. And so it is a good thing for us in the Christian church to be, as it were, in tune with the mind of the age. And whether we think that men are observing Christmas in a worthy or an unworthy manner is besides the point. For many centuries now, certainly by the 4th century, as far as I know, the observance of Christmas was something well established in Christian communities. We do know that the 25th of December was a pagan festival. We understand that. But the point is, this morning I'm not trying to remember or to celebrate the birth of Christ. That's not what we're doing when we preach about the Incarnation. It is not his birthday as such that we are concerned with. It is his coming that we are concerned with. This is a time to be reminded concerning the advent, the coming of the Savior into the world. And so there are many people who are treating it lightly, but I am convinced that there are many people who maybe are not Christians, who are not interested in churches as such, but who are interested in Christ in a sincere manner. And I have no doubt that while there are many who will celebrate this festive season in a most unworthy, worldly manner, there are nonetheless those who will take it according to their conceptions and their understanding and their convictions, that they will take it more seriously. And we must understand that even among some of the most prominent outspoken opponents of intelligent design, for example, I have in mind a famous philosopher in America. He's still alive and he writes books on these things. And he is not a believer, but he thinks that Christianity is a good thing. He thinks that Christmas is a good thing. He encourages his grandchildren to attend church. Indeed, he attends church occasionally himself, because he recognizes that there is something decent and good, inherently worthwhile in Christianity in the world. He is glad that it has come. He doesn't believe the facts. He doesn't accept the supernaturalism. But he thinks that nonetheless there is something that is good in the message of this Christ Jesus. And so even at that level, men are interested in these things at this time. And if the world is interested, then surely Christians ought to be interested. I would consider it a lost opportunity if I were to deliberately remain silent at this time on this most fundamental and important theme in our Christian faith. And the scriptures speak about it in these chapters that we've read in Matthew chapter 1 and now in Luke chapter 2. And there are inferences and references by implication in other places in the scripture. God sending forth his Son, the Word became flesh, and so on. So this is no small issue in the scripture. Indeed, the Old Testament emphasizes the coming of the Messiah as a child, also as we know from Isaiah chapter 9, for example, at verse number 6. So we're coming this morning once again to consider this great momentous event. We have done so over the years, and we do so again, and God willing, if I survive to preach for the next who knows how many years, however many or however few, I would hope to deal with these things at this particular time. So this morning we're going to begin a kind of a study of the Incarnation, and we're going to look further at it again in the evening service, God willing. Now, the words that I particularly want us to think about this morning are these words that we find recorded in verses 13 and 14, these famous words. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, as it is put in our version. And the first thing that we need to keep in mind as we look at these famous words is that this is part of a narrative. The whole of this section, verses 1 to 20, is simply a narrative of events that are to do with the coming of Christ into the world. We're told of events that took place before his actual birth, and we are being told also of events that immediately followed upon the birth of Christ. But what I want to emphasize as we look at this narrative is the simplicity with which this narrative is recorded. When you look carefully at the scriptures, you find that God is not always doing momentous things. Now, there's a sense in which he is always doing momentous things, because if we believe in God's sovereignty and in God's providence, then we believe the scripture which teaches that in him all things move and have their being. And so the whole universe, according to the scripture, is in fact kept in place and in being by the ongoing and continual working of God. And so we concede the point that God is always doing great things for us. And that is fundamental to all proper understanding of who God is and what he is like, and what is his relationship to us. But in the scripture we find that there are great events which speak to us of God, as it were, intervening and doing things in reference to our particular world, entering into time, as it were. We can think, for example, of the creation, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we understand that time and space and matter and all other things began at that mysterious moment, whenever it was, God did it. And that was a momentous event. And we're given certain descriptions concerning the unfolding of God's creative power and the shaping of our universe from the chaos to the cosmos. God speaks on a number of occasions and it came to pass. And then we can think, for example, of another great event in which God intervenes in time, so to speak, and that is the Exodus of the people of Israel. And we're given a great deal of detail concerning the days and the events that it led up to, and then were subsequent to that great moment in Israelites' history when they were liberated from the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, and they became God's liberated people, and they set out on the journey towards the promised land. And again, there's always this emphasis on the magnitude of what is taking place. And there is this emphasis where God is describing, so to speak, these things so that we will know, so that we cannot be mistaken concerning the great things that the Lord has done for us. And here we have in this narrative of the birth of Christ, perhaps the most momentous thing of all. And it is recorded for us in a rather restrained manner. We're not given a great series of chapters, for example. It is summarily described in simple language, simply the events. And we need to understand what are these events and what do these events mean for us today? What did they mean then? What are the significance of these things for our world until the end of time? And so what we have here is a narrative, and it is a rather strange narrative. If you and I were going to be writing of the Word who became flesh, if we were going to give a vent, as it were, to our human understanding, we would be writing perhaps whole books, and indeed books have been written about it, which go far beyond the number of pages and number of letters in which the Scripture actually records these things. We would allow perhaps our emotions and our imaginations to run away with us. But Luke the historian is not concerned to give all the details. He is giving the core, the basic facts, in order that we will understand that something has taken place. And notice how it has taken place in history. This is a narrative that is rooted in history. It is simply recording events without any sense of embarrassment. There's no apology for what Luke is saying. He's not apologetic. He is simply recording the facts as they stand. And you remember how Luke begins his gospel, writing to Theophilus. He reminds Theophilus that he has done some researches. And as a good historian, he's looked up his sources and considered them and sought out reliable witnesses to these things. And he has done his research concerning those things which are most surely or commonly believed amongst us. And this narrative begins with the historical context in which Christ came into the world. It came to pass in those days. You can date this event that Luke is recording, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. This was when we're told that Cyrenius was governor in Syria. So you're already locating this event of the coming of Christ in the historical record, in the ancient world, as sometimes in the modern world, but not so much in the modern world. In the ancient world, even in the Old Testament times, for example, you would tend to date events by the king or the governor or the emperor who was on the throne at the time. It was in the days of so-and-so. Even we today still speak loosely in the same kind of way. We speak of the Victorian age, for example, or we speak of the great Georgian age, or whatever it be, in the age when so-and-so was the ruling person and the ruling power. Now, that's how they dated things largely in the ancient world. So Luke here is concerned that we understand the historical rooting and the historical setting. And there's a place where all this took place, Bethlehem. You can go to this same place today. It's still on the map. It's only a few miles south of Jerusalem. And all this is rooted in the realities of our earthly world. But it's not only rooted in history, it's also rooted in prophecy. Because what is happening here is, as the songwriter puts it, that famous Christmas song, you remember, Little Town of Bethlehem, where he reminds us the hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. This event is the expectation, the hope of all the godly in Israel. They were for many centuries longing and looking for this event, the coming of the Christ. Unto us a child is born, Isaiah chapter 9, at verse number 6. Isaiah is looking down through the centuries, and he sees the fulfillment of God's purposes of goodness and grace towards his people. Unto us a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given to us. And his name, he is going to have the name. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is going to have a government. Upon his shoulders shall be a kingdom, the kingdom of David. And it will be not like David's kingdom. David's kingdom came to an end. But this kingdom will have no end forever, says the Lord. And it is going to be the Lord who's going to do it. This whole coming of Christ into the world from the beginning to the very end has always been the doing of the Lord. This is not a natural birth. Well, let me rephrase that. It is a natural birth. The time came for her to be delivered of her firstborn son. The gestational period was at an end, as is the case in every child. There comes the time when it is time to be born. And in Bethlehem, her time was now come. So the supernaturalism is not in the birth. It was a normal birth, a uterine birth. But it is the conception. It is the beginning of this new human life that is the heavenly and the mysterious and the wonderful thing. The Lord had already revealed to Mary some time before how the Holy Ghost was going to come upon her, and she was going to have a child, and that child was going to be called the Holy One of God. He was going to be the Son of the Highest. And now the time has come for her to be delivered. The great event, the most momentous event that has ever taken place in the world. And I simply cannot understand, if I may put it like this, I cannot understand Christian people at this time when men are thinking well or wrongly. It's not our concern. Our concern is to think about it properly. But I cannot conceive of how Christian people can object to thinking about the coming of Christ when the world even is thinking about it. And so this deserves our attention. We are not celebrating his birthday, we are celebrating and trying to remember his coming, not simply in terms of the facts, but in terms of the significance of his coming. Because such an event does demand an explanation. If in fact this is the Christ, if this is indeed the fullness of the times and God is sending forth his Son, if indeed the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, then we deserve an explanation. If in fact God gave no explanation concerning the sending of his Son, then we would have an excuse where in the day of judgment we could stand before him and say, well, you never told us, or you never told us sufficiently clearly, or we didn't know because we never had information concerning the significance of this event. We could stand before God and make up our excuses. But this narrative that we have before us this morning is not simply a narrative giving the facts. It gives an explanation of what this birth of the Savior means. We're told in verse number 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. You shall find this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." What is the explanation of this babe who is just like any other babe? Flesh and bones, the same as any other, needs to be cared for in the early years of his life by his loving mother, just as any other babe needs to be cared for, wrapped up in the swaddling clothes, so ordinary. What is the explanation of him that needs such grand treatment? And it is because this is the Savior, this Christ the Lord, the babe wrapped in the swaddling clothes, lying in the manger, the place where you put the fodder for the animals. This is, in fact, the fulfillment of God's purposes of grace. So what we have here is God's way of salvation. And that must be explained to us. Otherwise, we would not know that such a Savior had come. We might think that only another baby was born in Bethlehem. There may well have been several babes born in Bethlehem that particular day, for all we know. So this baby, he needs an explanation, and indeed an explanation is given. Now, let us keep in mind one or two facts about this narrative also. And that is that this is a nighttime scene that we are speaking about here. And we're told that there were, at verse number 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, I'm not going to argue one way or the other whether our Lord Jesus Christ was born during the daytime or whether he was born during the nighttime. I don't know. But what we do know is that the revelation of this birth was given to the angels while they were watching over their flocks during the night. They were on night watch, so to speak, in the fields near to Bethlehem. Christ may well have been born several hours beforehand during the daylight hours. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But what is significant too is this. Those to whom the announcement was first made concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again we have another of these little items that remind us of the sheer humility and the strange, almost the outsideness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no room for them in the inn, because obviously Bethlehem would be crowded, and they did not have the money that you could buy your way and put other people out to make room for you. In this world, money can buy anything. And some poor people would be perhaps put out of a room to make way for those with the cash to buy. No room for them in the inn. So we are being reminded of the rather poverty-stricken circumstances of the birth of our Christ. And Mary and Joseph and the animals in the stable familiarly thought of. But also these shepherds. And I'm mentioning this because one of the commentators that I was reading, I found something that I actually didn't know before. Maybe I should have known it, but I didn't know it. And that is that shepherds apparently were despised people in those times. And they were suspected, as one of the commentators puts it, of not being too particular concerning what is thine is mine. It seems that shepherds were a despised people with a reputation for taking what did not belong to them. And it may well be that their occupation in life would lend itself to that. Just as in the old Wild West, you remember, so many of these Western stories are built around rustling, where animals, cattle, yet unbranded, would be taken in and you'd put your own mark upon them. And so it was a rather lucrative business. And apparently shepherds used to be accused of that kind of thing. And the same commentator points out, again, to my utter astonishment, that shepherds were banned by law from giving testimony in a court of law because they were regarded immediately as unreliable witnesses. And yet it is to these people, these despised people, these people who worked during the night watching over the flocks, these people who were regarded as not being true witnesses, unreliable in the things that they said, it is to these people, of all people, that the angelic hosts appear and give the message of the coming of the Savior. So there are all kinds of strands of interesting themes that come together. The humility of it all, the historicity, prophecy fulfilled in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. And to you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the highest place, the highest name. But our interest this morning is not simply in the narrative generally. Our interest is in the narrative as it is specifically recorded in these two verses that we want to think about, verses 13 and 14. The angel of the Lord announced to these shepherds, and then when the angel of the Lord had made his announcement, there was a whole multitude of the heavenly host. We have no doubt that these were heavenly angels also. They were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And I want to think about these very famous words that we have here in verse number 14, because they are an angelic anthem of praise to the Lord. Let's think first of all of this, glory to God in the highest. Now what we have here is the angel's praise. Glory to God, God is in the highest. Glory to God in the highest places, as some of the commentators would emphasize, is the real ultimate meaning. God is glorified in the highest places. This is what the angels think of God. This is what heaven thinks of God. God is to be glorified because God is glorious. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of all the glory and praise that the angels can give him. These are the holy angels. They never sinned. And yet they veil their faces in humility before this God. He is glorious beyond compare. And they cannot give him high enough praises. And no matter how high the creaturely order goes, God is still to be praised. There's none equal to the glory of God who is ultimately in the highest. But the question arises, you see, if this is the praise of the angels, what is our response to this? Do we glorify God? Glory to God in that. What is our response to this message this morning? Is it one of analytical, critical, fine definitions? Is it one where our hearts rise up to the highest places and where in the fullness of our human response of appreciation and application of what it is that God has done for us in Christ, do we rise up and say, "Praise be to God, glory to him who is in the highest"? You see, this message of the incarnation, it is not for debate, it is not for argument. These angels are setting the pattern for the only adequate response that men can possibly make, or that the creation can make, to what God has done for us in Christ. What is our response to be? What has the response of the world been to the message of the incarnation? To many in the world, even today and over the next few days, it will be a time of jollification, an excuse for partying, and an excuse perhaps even for drunkenness with all the false merriment that is attendant upon such things. And sometimes in the church, this whole message of the incarnation is up for theological debate, as though men could, in fact, simply stand back and debate all the issues of God sending his own son. Now, of course, there are issues to be debated, but the supreme issue is not debated, it's praise. The only adequate response that you and I can ever make to the coming of Christ, God sending his son, is to praise his great and his holy name, because God has done it all. He didn't have to do it. There was no, as it were, outside coercion forcing God to give his son. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not because he was thrust or forced or because he could do no other, but because he loved his people, he loved his church. And he came to save his church. He came to be willing to be the babe in the manger and indeed to be the savior on the cross in order to do us good and to do us no harm. And so here we have the praise of heaven. Glory to God in the highest. This is what we've been looking at in our recent studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You remember how in the first chapter, in three places, the apostle Paul reminds us there, in chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. In chapter 1 at verse 6, in chapter 1 at verse 12, in chapter 1 again at verse 14. Three times Paul repeats it. What is our response to be to the God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place. How do we treat this God who is treating us in such a graceful and long-suffering and loving manner? That's the issue. Glory to God in the highest. And whatever men may think of this today, there is going to come a time when all men are going to be forced, willingly or unwillingly, they will be forced to acknowledge the glory of God. The world today thinks that God is bunkum, or that God is not great, or that even if there is such a one as this God, then he's not all that important. But there is coming a day when every creature is going to recognize how important and vital God is. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, that whole section dealing with Christ coming into the world and the significance of his coming from verse 5. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the likeness of men, the form of a slave, and becoming in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, verse number 9 to 11 in Philippians chapter 2. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, this babe Jesus, his name is to be called Jesus. Even God said what his name was to be called. Jesus, salvation is of Jehovah. And in the name of this Jesus, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Unbelieving tongues, which have uttered blasphemies and expletives using the name of Christ, are going to acknowledge ultimately to the glory of God the Father. Right at the beginning, we are being reminded that the coming of Christ is something that is worthy of praise and glorifying God. You and I, if we are believers this morning, we should be jumping for joy. And if we are unbelievers this morning, we should be jumping for joy as well. Because unto you is born today a Savior of sinners has come, because God sent him to do the great work of saving men from so great a death. That's the first thing that we learn from these articulations of the heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest. God be praised. That's the significance. That's what the angels think of this. That's what heaven thinks of it. That's what all the saints who have gone into glory think of it. And that is what the church on earth should be singing today as we are reminded of this great momentous event. That's the first thing that we are told here about the words of these angelic hosts. And then there's a second thing we're told that they said. We're told glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. We're told peace on earth. Now here again there is a measure of contradiction or confusion and a great deal of controversy. What is the significance of Christ coming into the world? What did he come to do? And there are those who would try to tell us 2,000 years after this event that Christianity has failed because Christ has failed. He did not come to bring peace on earth. And it seems as time is going on that wars are becoming more frequent. They are becoming longer lasting. Battles become longer lasting. In the olden days, men would go out to battle and there would be a battlefield. There would be a site chosen of open ground somewhere near a city or whatever. And the two armies would collide together and for a few hours they would smash into each other. And then the battle would be over and that would be that for the time being. And that was the idea. It was over and done with a few hours of mayhem and terror, and then you could once again get into your soldierly relaxations. But nowadays it's not like that. We're told of the first great war, how some of these battles, the Battle of Verdun lasted for 10 months. The Battle of the Somme lasted for nearly 5 months. And the battles are going on day and night. The bombardments never cease. And they're getting bigger and they're getting longer and more people are being killed all the time. And one is only to read, as Churchill put it so well, the history of man, he said, is the history of warfare. And in the midst of it all, there is this Christianity. In the midst of it all, there is this message, peace on earth. And the world is wondering today, why is it that young men are fighting and dying in Afghanistan and other places? Why are these nations at war. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us that towards the end, wars would increase, rumors of wars, more wars, bigger and worse wars than ever. And at the push of buttons nowadays, we can destroy whole cities with one atomic or thermonuclear hydrogen blast. Where is this peace on earth? What is the significance of this peace on earth? Well, the significance of this peace, this message of peace, is that you don't have to go to heaven to find peace. You don't need to wait till heaven comes. Of course there's going to be peace in heaven. In this world, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have tribulation. And our world, we're going to have to face the fact that the way of peace they do not know. Romans chapter 3 at verse 17 tells us that. Man is incurably evil. There's no good, no seeking after God. The poison of asp is under their lips. And the way of peace they don't know. The politicians don't know. They sign treaties and they sign papers and they sign all different kinds of things and they agree. But then sooner or later the underlying causes of bitterness and belligerence arise again. All it takes is some spark to set it all alight. And the tinderbox is then once again ready to explode. That's the way that wars happen. They don't happen overnight. There's a long gestation period and then some spark, some event, some saying. It can even be a telegram. In the Franco-Prussian War, it was a telegram that set the whole thing off. And that's all it takes. An angry word, an ambitious man. Where is this peace on earth? Did our Lord Jesus Christ come with a message that he said he was going to end all wars? Well, that would be a contradiction of what he told us in his great discourse, his Olivet Discourse. You remember the little prophecy in Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and again in Luke chapter 17 and in chapter 21 in Luke's Gospel, speaking of these things. He says, no, wars are not going to cease. He's not saying that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Don't think that I came to bring peace, he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came with a sword. And there's going to be division, there's going to be wars even because of me, he was saying. So how does all this fit in to this message, peace on earth? Our Lord Jesus Christ did make peace on earth. He did preach peace. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 2. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. He was a preacher of peace. He told his people to be peacemakers. He told them, blessed are the peacemakers, for they're the children of God. Is he the child of God? Is he a peacemaker? Yes, he is a peacemaker. But it's not the peacemaking of this world. It is that we don't have to wait to go to heaven before we can have peace. We can have peace in this world. We can have peace with God. One of the early pagan famous writers of the first century said, Epictetus, he said, the emperor can give us peace from wars, he said, but he cannot give us peace of heart. He cannot give us peace from our lusts, from our envies and from our passions. And that is the peace that men long for more than any other peace. The reason that men are at war is because they're at war with themselves, and they're at war with themselves because they're at war with God. It's a relationship to God that Christ is speaking, the angels are speaking about here. Peace on earth, peace with God, through the blood of his cross. And all who will receive the blood of his cross have peace with God, where on God's side his arguments and his barriers are laid aside because he is satisfied with what Christ has done. Christ has fulfilled the law as far as God is concerned. God is satisfied. Righteousness has been fulfilled in this Christ who came into the world. And God has no quarrel with Christ. He has no quarrel with those who are in Christ. We have peace with God because God has peace with us. And we can have the peace of God in our hearts. As Paul reminds the Philippians, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He is the peacemaker. He didn't come to, as it were, rule the nations of the earth and dismantle and dismember all the armies. He knows that human life is a sinful, God-rebelling life. And he knows that as long as men don't have peace with God, they're never going to have peace anywhere in their own hearts or in their own relationships. Peace on earth. You can have peace now, today, and forever by being at peace with God through the blood of the cross of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught peace, and he preached peace, and he made peace. Did he not tell his disciples at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33 there? He tells them, does he not? He has spoken to them in the upper room about all these wonderful things. He's going to go away. The Spirit's going to come. He's gone away to prepare a place for them. He'll come back again, he said. I'm departing from you, but I'm not deserting you, he said. And I've told you these things, he said at the end of John 16, that in me you might have peace. In the world, he said, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Cheer up. Because I have overcome the world. I have made peace. And the gospel is a message of peace from beginning to end. And those who would be God's children must be peacemakers. We must be willing to speak peace to men. There is something tragically unbecoming, indeed contradictory, about a Christian believer who all that they can say is find fault with other people. And they pour acid on wounds and they pour salt into sores. And they add flames and oil to the fire. The Christian church is full of troublemakers. And the reason why there are so many troublemakers is because men don't know the peace that passes all understanding in their own hearts. If you and I have peace with God, there is one thing to be sure for us, and that is that we will long for our fellow men to have peace with God as well. It will be a kind of dynamo within us. It will be a kind of impetus where we will not want to retaliate in kind. And when men slap us on the face, we'll give them the other cheek as well, in order to show that we bear them no harm whatsoever, no ill will. We only wish them peace. And we will do everything and say everything that will keep the peace. Is that not what Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4? When he begins to speak about the Christian life in chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So many troubles have arisen in the church. And so many troubles in the world because of the troubles in the church. Because men are not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church in the bonds of peace. And at the drop of a heart, they will split the church in two. And I know of a famous international preacher who said that publicly. He invited his followers to take as many buildings and to take as many people with them as they possibly could. Where there was a danger of a split. Take as many buildings, take as much of the cash in all these bank accounts, and take as many people with you. He stated that publicly. Is that a man of peace? Is that the way of peace? This Christ came into a troubled, war-ridden world. And the gospel is still in this troubled, war-ridden world. But its message always is peace. Not peace at any price, but nonetheless peace at the price of Christ's blood. That's what this angelic announcement is about. He is the Prince of Peace, as the great prophet said in Isaiah chapter 9. The Prince of Peace, his kingdom begins in peace. It doesn't just end in peace, it begins in peace. And it continues through ages all. And then finally, there is this statement, goodwill towards men, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, even now, earth can know peace if it only will receive and believe in this babe, Christ, the Savior. And goodwill towards men. Now, the scholars differ as to how this is to be translated. And there are some very controversial things said about how we are to understand this word, goodwill. Is it that God is pleased with men of goodwill? Is it that there are men of goodwill? Well, I think that that is not the meaning, because the scripture teaches us, Romans chapter 3, to go no further, teaches us that there is no good, there's none good, not even one. There's no men of goodwill. Deep down, all of us are self-seekers and self-directing. We all love our own sinful autonomy. And so there are those who would say, men of goodwill. And some of the carols, merry men of goodwill, showing goodwill to one another because there's a jollification taking place and everybody lays aside the family arguments and we exchange presents and greetings, and that's what is meant by goodwill. Well, yes and no, but that's not what this text is about. Is it that it is with God, men with whom God is pleased by nature just because we are good men? Well, he's not pleased by indeed with any of us by nature. That's not what is being spoken of. It's not men of goodwill. It's God's goodwill to men. Eudocius. It is God's good purpose. God, in sending his Son into the world, wishes men no harm, only good. Did the angels not say in verse number 10, when the shepherds were tending to be rather fearful, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." This expression here, "I bring you good tidings," "I bring you," is the word that we translate as evangelism, the gospel, the evangel. "I evangelize you, I bring you a good message." That's what this word literally means, verse 10. So right from the very beginning, the angels are concerned to put the hearts of these trembling, fearful, exceedingly fearful shepherds, to put them at peace, because they've come not with some heavenly fiery bolts of judgment, but messages of pardon and peace, forgiveness of sins. "I declare unto you a good message." And who are those then for whom God has this goodwill when he sends his Son? It is not man simply considered as a sinner, because God is angry with sinners every day. It is those who will receive this Christ. He was in the world. The world was made by him. He came to his own. His own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave power or authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of men, but of God, not of the will of the flesh, but of God, born. These are the ones with whom God is pleased. Now there's a mystery here, because the gospel is freely offered, and yet the gospel from beginning to end is the doing of the Lord, and our salvation, even the faith that we believe in Christ, is a gift of God. Repentance is something granted to us. So there is a mystery between this great sovereignty of God and the responsibilities of men. And we can't unravel it, and I don't pretend to understand it. But God is pleased with men who believe in Christ. If you want to please God today, if you want to glorify God, do you know the one thing that is required of you as a sinner? It is to believe in his Son. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. This alone is pleasing to this great God of glory. And if we don't believe in this Son as he is presented to us in this supernatural record of the virgin birth, then we are living displeasing to him. He's never pleased with us. We don't please God by doing this or that or joining churches. We please God by closing in to Christ and closing in with Christ, and without demur and without any further delay, as we're going to see this evening, the shepherds, they went in haste to see this thing that had come to pass. And without delay, we come to see this thing that the Lord has told us, which has already taken place. "Let us therefore go to Bethlehem and see this thing that is pleasing to God." To those who receive him, to those who believe, to those who follow him, to those who are willing to come down to the level of these despised shepherds and to go into the manger, so to speak, into this little outhouse, and there to fall down. We're not told that these shepherds brought myrrh and frankincense and myrrh and all the precious gold, frankincense and myrrh. They brought themselves. They probably had nothing else to bring. Do you know one of my favorite Christmas carols, if I can so put it, is the little drummer boy. The little boy who had nothing but he had a little toy drum. And you remember how he went into, it's only mythology we know, but I like it. Because it speaks of a great truth about every Christian heart. We bring our humility, we bring what we've got. And the little child, he brought his drum and he was beating the child, he was beating on his little drum. And then you remember how this infant, he turned and smiled at me. Me and my drum. That's my favorite Christmas poem, actually. Strange as it may seem to you. I like it. It does something for me. Because it bespeaks something of the reality of our own inherent poverties. What can we give to this great gift of God to us? The one thing that he wants more than all is give us what we have. He wants everything we have. He wants our hearts. And that is pleasing to him. This is why he came, to redeem a people for his name. This is why he's coming again in the glory to take us to be with him, that where he is, there we shall be also. This is why he invites us to come to him, because he has come to us. And he reminds us that all who come to him, they will in no wise ever be cast away. This coming to Bethlehem and to the birth of the Christ is not a thing impossible or unreasonable or dangerous or superstitious or fanciful or fanatical. It is the most sensible, rational thing to do. It is the best thing in life that we will ever do. Because this for us is the best thing that God has ever done for us. There is nothing in the whole history of the universe that will ever, ever, ever compare with God in the fullness of the time, sending forth his son, born of a woman. This is the one thing that above all things will stand out as the great act of God's giving. He gave his son. And through endless ages, our praise will be to this one who came. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He couldn't have been slain. He could never have been the Lamb unless he had first of all come. He came to be the Lamb. And our everlasting praise will be in remembrance of his humiliation for us men and for our salvation. That's what this narrative is all about. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and God's goodwill shown towards men. Paul brings up this word again, and this I am going to finish off this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 3 onwards, he is speaking of, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to his good will. Verse 5. The same word, basically the same word. God's good will towards us. He has no delight in the death of any. It is no good thing for him to cast men away. It is a good thing for him to save men. And he has given us the Savior whereby we can be saved and brought to God and find peace and find cause of praises and for all eternity rejoice in the coming of the Savior. That's really the heart of this advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't said anything new or anything strange, and God willing, we'll pick up on this, as I say, this evening and continue to look at this great narrative and see the response of the shepherds to this thing that was told to them as they watched their flocks in Bethlehem's plains that night. May God bless his word to us.